go. The first part of this sermon is going to be a review of last time. And I promise this is the last of the prophecy sermons here for this. I guess that is the last one. He took it away from me. So I didn't really intend to make three sermons out of it, but it was just one of those things that just kept building. And I'm still going to have to bypass some. But what we'll do here, while I don't have my presentation with me, we want to go back here to Daniel, the second chapter, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because we've already spent basically 2 weeks covering Daniel, and I want to just cover some little extra details here. Now, when you think about the book of Daniel, there's a lot of things to keep in mind. As we see here on this first slide, is remember the image there? This is how Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how he would view world governments. And then when he was found out that he was the head of gold, that really went to his head. And you know what happened to him. We talked about that in the last two sermons. But it's interesting, as we pointed out before, how God showed Daniel the same vision, but represented very, very differently. Now, Amos 3, verse 6 and 7 from the King James Version says, "Shall a trumpet be blown in a city, and the people not be afraid?" So if they heard the trumpet, they knew that a trumpet would be blown in a certain way. Then they would realize that there's war coming or announcement coming, or whatever the nature of the trumpet blast would be. "There shall be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it." So how does this tie in? "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Well, you really see how this happened with the book of Daniel. Daniel was probably in his teens. We have to guess a little bit here. When he was taken captive along with the other Israelites. I should say Judah. He never did leave. He stayed there. He longed to go back to Jerusalem and help reestablish the temple, but he knew that wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. And we'll do that a little bit more. But he lived from roughly in his late teens to somewhere in his late 80s or even early 90s. His life was a long one, and he was one of the servants of God who gave the warning message. Again, the top one is how Nebuchadnezzar saw world governments, the governments of this world, as an impressive figure of which he was the head. And then this other looks rather grotesque, is how God sees the same thing. And we're going to talk more about this second, the ugly beast here, in more detail as we go through the process here today. What was the purpose of the dreams? This is a quick review of that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then what would also be the purpose of the dreams that Daniel would have. One, to reveal God's government. This is for Daniel, but eventually even Nebuchadnezzar learned this. The fact that God rules over all. Remember Nebuchadnezzar said, finally he learned that God rules in the affairs of nations. And he didn't receive that top position as the head of gold, except that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gave it to him. And he had to go crazy for 7 years to learn that lesson. And then another purpose for the dreams was to reveal what was to happen from what it says, unto the latter days. From that time, unto the latter days. And here's more of the purposes for prophecy. It is given in love to encourage people to repent of their evil ways so they can escape punishment. Remember Israel, the prophets would go, and a lot of the prophets they killed or they imprisoned. You know, Jeremiah had a terrible time with the king, and so forth. And also is given for those who don't repent at first, so that when their punishment comes, they will then acknowledge their sins and repent. They'll be thinking about that. And I've referred to this, but let's go ahead and go to Daniel, where we're already at. Daniel 4, verse 25. Daniel 4 and verse 25. Therefore, O king, Daniel is saying, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar as he ended the 12 months, he was walking in a royal palace. He'd been warned that you're going to go crazy for a period of years. And, you know, when you see yourself as a god, and people worship you all the time, and he ended up looking out and he says this following thing. About a year or so after Daniel warned him, God warned him through Daniel, King spoke saying, Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the royal dwelling of my might, my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty? So he was wanting to put himself up there. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen for 7 years, pass over you till you know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Again, you didn't build this thing. You should be giving God the credit, and you were told this would happen to you if you didn't repent of your pride. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men in the grass and ate grass like the oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You know, everything just kept growing. That very hour, the word of... Okay, we read that. Now, verse 34, at the end of the time, after 7 years had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, see now he's coming back and making this pronouncement. So 7 years is between verse 33 and 34. I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. So he learns that lesson. So you sort of see that happen. He repented. Sorry. He repented. And you see the change there. Sorry, I had to open it. Okay. So, we'll go on here to verse... we don't need to go any further than that. Because we're really pushed for time. So, this is Nebuchadnezzar. There's even another picture that's even more odd. Of him in those 7 years, he's wandering out in the desert. So again, it was given for, in this case... A warning went to the Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't listen to it. He went crazy for those 7 years. Then he came to his senses, and then he says, now I know that God rules in the affairs of men. Was he ready to be converted? No. But it is interesting. So you see in a microcosm that Nebuchadnezzar really kind of represents the world's nations. They've gone mad. You know, politics and all the crazy stuff that goes on in the world. And it's getting worse all the time. And they're out there in the world and they don't realize it, but they have the mind of a beast. They don't have the mind of a man. And eventually when Christ comes back and He establishes His kingdom on the earth, then they will, by one, say, now we know that God rules in the affairs of nations. So we're seeing this at this kind of a micro approach here. Now, 2 Kings, and if you'll read this, and then we're going to play a video. We're going to play the first 5 minutes of it, and not all of it. This is 2 Kings 17, verse 18 from the New Living Translation. Again and again, the Lord had sent His prophets and seers to warn both Israel and Judah. Now, Israel, the northern tribes, went first into captivity, and later, so did Judah. Turn from all your evil ways. Obey my commandments and decrees, the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey, and that I gave you through my servants, the prophets. You know, obey what they've been saying. The prophets were his servants. Later, Jesus would say, you know, you guys are like whitened sepulchers, and I'm paraphrasing. And you always resist God. You've killed the prophets. And now the Son of God is in their presence, and they're going to kill him too. You're probably familiar with that verse. They were as stubborn as their ancestors who refused to believe the Lord their God. Then coming down here to verse 18. Because the Lord was very angry with Israel, the northern tribes, he swept them away from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah remained in the land. It would be another roughly 100, and I can't remember if it's 110 years or something like that. So let's play that first video that we have there. All right, just so you get a little feel there, Jehoiakim, they killed his sons, and that was the last thing he would see. And then they either poked his eyes out with a sharp poking stick, or they burned him with hot coals and burned his eyes. But the last thing he'd see was his sons being killed. 47 years later, he was an elderly man, and the new guy who... can't remember his name. Anyway, the next ruler of Babylon actually gave him a seat of honor in the house. I have where other reasons for it, but he was a totally defeated man, blind, and 47 years have come and gone. And it's interesting that Jeremiah told him, if you repent and do what God has told me to tell you to do, and that was surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, because otherwise you're not going to survive. At least the country wouldn't survive, but they wouldn't do it. Okay, so let's move on now to the nations of Israel were punished. Ancient Israel refused to repent and carried away into captivity. And you'll see the dates here because they didn't move people out fast like they do nowadays. You know, they had to walk out. They would take sections of the country and empty it out and then replace it with other people from their empire. And that's why you had the Samaritans where the northern tribes used to be. They would come in and replace them. And remember, the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. And she even referred to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as her God, which she didn't really know anything about him. Well, her ancestors are one of those that the Babylonians replaced as they took into captivity the Israelites. So there was a process. That's why you see so many years. Judah likewise rebelled over 134 years later. They too were deported to Babylon beginning around 604. Okay, let's play that second video now. Okay. I hope we should have brought some popcorn for this thing. Remember when Darius says, I've been told by the God of Abraham to send back a remnant to Israel? Well, the scholars didn't believe that very much, and until they found on various tablets, the very same thing was said. It's exactly quoted in Scripture, except the name of the God. And what happened was, as I think we've told you this before, was that Darius knew, okay, if I want to have a good empire and things are going to go well, I got to keep all the gods happy, because they believed in all kinds of gods. And so they'd say, okay, who are these people? Well, their God is Baal. Okay, so the God of such and such, named Baal, whatever his name would be, has instructed me to send a remnant of people back to wherever they came from to build a temple for that deity. And it was the exact wording, except for the God of Israel has instructed me. So, you know, they didn't just have a word processor. They'd have to chip each one in and hand it, and that was some of their paperwork to do, to get done. So, and it says here that just after 70 years of captivity, most of the people who had gone into captivity of the Jews stayed. They didn't want to leave. They grew up in that culture after 70 years, and that was their culture. They had basically forgotten who they were, and definitely would within two or three more generations. Only a small group of people were really faithful. The remnant went back to begin to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls and so forth. So you see here again on my left, how Nebuchadnezzar saw the governments of men. He saw this wonderful big image, and of course he was the top of it, and then the stone would hit it and destroy it. We talked about that last time. That would be Jesus Christ. And then we're going to transition now into what the rest of the sermon I want to give today. We're really beginning the third sermon here with the discussion of what we've seen is this composite beast is Rome. And we will take a look at that as we go through here. Is Rome as it's on the head depicts various resurrections of the empire, and that each one of the previous empires would be sort of absorbed into this beast power that is now Rome. The Romans took on, they had speed. It's speedy armies like Alexander the Great had. All of these things, that would be the lepers. And we'll look at that in just a second. First six chapters speak, when you look at the book of Daniel, can you really trust it or not? And so a lot of scholars, again, they don't like it. The first six chapters speaks about Daniel as he. Somebody was writing for Daniel, apparently, in the first six chapters. And in Daniel, again, which is about 16-year-old from the earliest guess we could have. The last six chapters we see I. So the scholars say, well, wait a minute. It's been written by various people over a long period of time. And so the prophecies you see in Daniel are just hooey. They're not true. And they said, see, because there were two sets of authors. When they talked about Daniel in the first six chapters of Daniel, they referred to him as he. He did this and he did that. By the time you get to the last six chapters, Daniel is spoken as the first person. He says, I. So, as he was coming to the end of his life, we said he in the early 80s, mid-80s or early 90s, he wanted people to understand that I have seen this, I have seen that. The other part was just sort of introduction to Daniel, and probably one of his scribes did it for him. But really, so the scholars, most of them don't believe that these prophecies that we've been talking about and we'll continue to talk about today were really valid. They see the book of Daniel as an anachronism, where somebody centuries later looked back and saw all that happened, run back there and started adding on to what would be later called the book of Daniel. And that explains, from their perspective, why part of it says he and part of it Daniel says I. Scholars are sometimes funny beasts because they just don't want to believe the book they study all the time. I don't know. Let's go to Matthew 24. Now, I think this kind of settles it for me, and I think it settled it for you. Matthew 24. There's somebody we know here on the Olivet Prophecy in verse 15. Therefore, he said this. If you have red letter Bible, it's in red. Jesus is speaking here on the Mount of Olives. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and this is in chapter 8, 7, 8, and 9. So the scholars have trouble with that, but Jesus didn't. Jesus quotes Daniel. So therefore, you can depend on Daniel that it's correct because Jesus quoted it himself. Because he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Okay, so again, Jesus quotes Daniel and he quotes from the last six chapters of Daniel. So that's why we don't have a problem. Now, a lot of stuff here. This represents the Roman Empire in its composite forms. Remember, each one of these empires, as they would come along, had their strengths and had their weaknesses. And by the time Rome came along, they were very good at this. They would take the best parts of the various people they've conquered and put it in together. So they had this huge beast that was just ugly. And you had Babylon is in Daniel 7, verse 4. So We've talked about that. The bear is the Medo-Persian. The Greeks are the four leopards. Remember, Alexander the Great died. He was very young, maybe just 23, 24 years old, and he died. His four generals split up the what was then the known world that Alexander had conquered. And then you also see here the revivals of the Roman Empire depicted here by these horns. But it all represents the Roman Empire down through the centuries. And remember, it says they had great iron teeth. It would break and tear apart everything. Rome was a monster military power. I mean, it was a monster military power, not only in size, but in tactics. They lost very few battles until, of course, towards the end. And then they were so corrupt. But they were very, very good from a human perspective. And very, very vicious as well. Now, you can see there, we're going to get into a little bit of this. But I just want you to think about this. This depicts the Roman Empire and what it will be, in that it has all of these different characteristics. And then it had the feet, and this other part of clay and so forth. When you see Europe, those 10 nations at the end of the ages before Christ comes back are going to try to get together and fix the problems. And we'll get into that in just a second. Revelation 13. Let's go to Revelation 13. Again, you know, and I'll show you some booklets at the end of the sermon that I would hope you all would read. And you'll realize I've skipped information, but we've been 3 weeks at this, and I still got to skip because there's just so much information. Revelation 13, and let's start in verse 1 as we start. Then I stood in the sea, of sand of the seas, in a vision, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads. We can go back here. Oh, we jumped. Okay. Seven heads. They got four, five, six, seven. So you see the big head. So one, the lions, two. Then you have the four leopards, three, four, five, six, and the bear. Rome assimilated all of these. Your Star Trek friends, you will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. So, how many of you have no idea what I was talking about? All right. You need to get out more. Okay. So then you have this beast power. And it says, and on his horns, 10 crowns. You see the crowns on these horns. And on his head, a blasphemous name. You don't see it real well, but it's right here, sort of in between his eyes, it's just sort of indicated. Now, it's not a perfect picture because the lion should have wings. But hey, you can't get everything. Okay, so you can see there, this is how God sees this end-time power. And right now, a lot of things are going on that would make this prophecy seem impossible. Because Europe is falling apart. Europe's economy is falling apart. The church, Catholic Church, is very weak. Most people in Europe are socialists by politics, which means they're at best agnostics. And probably most of them are atheists. And that's what you are now finding, of course, in the United States, too. But Europe's way past us on that. You can look at these verses, but again, I don't want to just keep repeating over and over and over. But this is the Roman Empire, and it's assimilated, I love that word, assimilated all of these other empires that came earlier and took the best of them as they saw it. And so you had Alexander the Great, for example. First, I believe I'm right on this, I don't remember. Alexander the Great, I think, was the first guy to have a standing army. Because that way he could move immediately. If you didn't have a standing army, you got to go and get people all excited and tell them they got to join and all that. But a standing army, that's what... we'll get into all that. But they were very, very fast. Well, Rome was very fast. What made them so fast? Their legions could move on a highway system. In And to this day, they're still using part of that. Okay, so Revelation again. The deadly wound was healed. Revelation 13. Now I want to go to verse 12. Verse 11. And then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So the lamb represents what? A false Christianity, a false Christ. Remember, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he's going to have a religious sound to him. And it says in the end time, many will be deceived because of his flatteries. Now, Hitler didn't have any flatteries. He was what he was. But the flatteries people will take. And so we're beginning to see now. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in its presence and caused the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Rome collapsed, finally. The Roman system collapsed and the earth entered into the Dark Ages. And I was watching a movie for a while this week, and it was about what happened in the Dark Ages, and I just don't know how anybody survived that. It was terrible. I mean, diseases rampant, superstition, really no law and order except whoever if you be a peasant, you're sitting outside the castle and hope that the rich guys would let you inside the castle if enemies came. No human rights, nothing. And so when Rome fell, the earth went into a dark age and took a long time to come out of it. This is a little speculation on my part. I don't know if we've said it before, but mankind had a lot of knowledge. He perverted it, but they had a lot of knowledge up to the flood. Then after the flood, there's just a handful of folks left, right, who made it through the flood. A lot of that information was lost, whatever they knew from the ancient times. Then they began to rebuild and so forth and so on. It seems like the human race had to keep starting over, and as they did, they wouldn't have as much information as they had before. And then when time Rome collapsed, they just sort of had to start over. And so anyway. So the deadly wound was healed. Well, how would this be? And now I want to take you to a book my mother gave me. Oh, let me tell you about my mother. I forgot that. She gave me this book. Always wanted me to be a good Catholic. We have a peace treaty. We've had a peace treaty for about the last 30 years, 35 years. She doesn't agree with my religious teachings since I left the Catholic Church and so forth. But at least, we love each other. We've learned to accept the differences. And, I know the second resurrection is going to come. And I'll be there. I hope. I hope God lets me be there when she's resurrected. And she's really going to say, I went to hell, didn't I? There's Tom. But anyway. So we'll have her. This week, my sister sent us a video. And my mother, who found out the cancer is now spread, it's ovarian cancer, but now it's in her lungs. And she's hardly having any pain. I said, a lot of people praying for you over here. She goes, oh, well, I guess I'll take the pagan prayers too. But she's doing really well. She was sitting up, sitting at her organ. She plays an organ for years and years. She's played an organ. And my brother-in-law is playing guitar. And here this 94-year-old lady, she'll be 94 in a few weeks, is playing piano with her organ. And playing a nice little song. I was trying to get it put on our site, but I can't figure out how to do it. So anyway, she's a remarkable person. And I meant to update you on that. Okay, now back to business here. The deadly wound is healed. This is a book that my mother... I said, Mom, can I have this? Yeah. She said, yeah, anything you want. So it's called The Concise History of the Catholic Church, written by a Catholic scholar. And, of course, very supportive, but he's remarkably candid about a lot of things. And I'll just start here. To roughly Christianity in general, and it had various branches of it, but Christianity is persecuted from time to time under Diocletian, which would be one of the last great persecutions of the whoever you. There were different brands of Christianity even then. There were Arians who believed that Jesus was a created being. There's others who were not. There were those who we understand now to be Catholic. There were also Christians who were called Judaizers because they kept the law and they, you know, kept the holy days and so forth. So they were all out there, and but they were all being persecuted. Then Constantine came along, and here's what he says. Forgive me for reading a little bit here, but hopefully it'll help. When Constantine finally emerged victorious in 312 A.D., so 312 years or so after Christ's death, a little less than that, but anyway, he attributed his victory to the help of the Christian God. According to the Christian writer Lactantius, in 320, the year 320, on the eve of Constantine's fateful battle with Maxentius, I hope I'm saying his name right, Constantine had a vision of Christ, this is what he claims, who told him to paint on the shields of his soldiers the Savior's monogram, the Greek letters, and it gives the Greek letters and so forth. And he says, that afternoon sky, the message came to him in a vision saying, in this conquer, so it, under the cross conquer, is, I'm trying to cut it short a little bit. It seems probable that Constantine was moved by some unusual religious experience, remember this is a Catholic view, to turn to God of the Christians. A move no doubt facilitated by the vague monotheism he embraced in his earlier years. It did not mean an immediate full-fledged conversion to Christianity, not by any stretch. Most people who are studying this really don't believe Constantine was genuinely converted, and this guy is a little more generous. Constantine was not even baptized until his final illness, because if you're the emperor, you may have to do some unpleasantries like kill your enemies, whoever they may be, and that's a little sticky when you're a Christian, as he would do it. And so he had it all set up that he'd have a deathbed repentance, and that way he could go ahead and do what he needed to do with his enemies up until then. But during the next decade, he showed increasing signs of favor to the Christians. He met with the rulers. Remember, he wasn't even baptized into the Catholic Church until just before he died. He met with the ruler of the eastern half of the empire at Milan in early 313. In February, the two reached agreement on a policy of complete religious tolerance. Christians were even to receive back their property that they had stolen from them during the persecution. At first, Constantine observed an attitude of formal correctness towards paganism. He remained the supreme pontiff. He was called the supreme pontiff. Paid homage to the sun god, S-U-N, on official coinage, and in general, was grateful, careful not to alienate the pagan masses and the aristocracy of Rome. But he gradually revealed his true feelings. He imposed restrictions on pagan practices and publicly displayed the Christian symbols. Again, this is from a Catholic perspective. So different things would go on. Constantine was faced with an even more serious question of the church in 324. That was the Arian controversy. And he told all of the bishops, get together and figure something out. I don't care what it is. But is Jesus a created being, or was he the Son of God in the flesh? You know, And he says, figure it out because I want unity in the empire. Anyway, the emperor showed great generosity to the church, Catholic Church, in lavishing donations on it, so the Roman emperor was now, instead of fighting the visible church, now just pouring money into it, and gifts, and power. And this is very remarkably open. The emperor showed great generosity in the church in lavishing donations on it, and erecting numerous huge basilicas to include the magnificent one over the supposed site of the tomb of Peter at Rome, so he built that for them, and another in the tomb of Christ in Jerusalem. He built another big church there. He surrendered his own palace in Rome to the to the pontiff or to the pope. And that's where the pope stayed until 1308. Now, Constantine bestowed important privileges on the Christian clergy. They were recognized as a distinct class. And in the pagan religions, they are also a very distinct class. And exempted from military service and forced labor. He invested the judicial decisions of the bishops with civil authority. So he's now beginning to see a combination. The Western Empire was all but dead. The Eastern Empire was at Constantinople, named after Constantine. And now remember, the Germanic hordes poured into Rome and ultimately defeated it and destroyed it. And that's what you see here. And it looked like Rome was dead, because they came in and they destroyed the Rome itself, the city of Rome and all of that, and took people into captivity. But in Constantinople, the church continued. He invested judicial decisions. He modified the Roman law in the direction of Christian values. Sunday, S-U-N-D-A-Y, the day when Christians assemble, was made a day of rest. Before then, they kept both Saturday and Sunday, because they had those who wanted to keep the Sabbath like they always had, even during the persecution. Under Constantine, the church was firmly set on the road to union with the state. Isn't that amazing? To union with the state. He was thus, a real sense, the architect of the Middle Ages. And he goes on to say some other things. So he says, in those days, the Roman Empire poured great lavishes on them from the Eastern Empire. So the system died, but then it was resurrected. And again, I'm going to urge you read, because I can't cover it all, that and it says in here that I don't read anymore, but it says in here that it was amazing how the Roman church assimilated, I love that word again, assimilated most of the pagan Roman way of governing. So they even have a pontiff. They have a college of cardinals. They had it in the ancient pagan systems too. They have priests and they have high priests. All these things that look and were pagan, and then they put it into the Catholic Church. So when it looked like Rome had died, but actually it was being transformed from within, and this, instead of dying, it revived as what they call the Holy Roman Empire. So it revived as the Holy Roman Empire. So now a mixture of church and state are coming together. And that's a powerful mixture. So you have to be very careful. The deadly wound was healed. Yeah, the Western Empire collapsed, but the Eastern Empire would continue, and the church would become more and more and more powerful. Then there would be this mixture, as he says, of church and state. And then remember the last time we spoke, many of the emperors through the various empires, after had hands laid on them by the Pope, because the church always wanted to have a say in what was going on. And we know eventually that they have conflict there. Okay. Church and state were unified. And that continued on for over 1,000 years. It brings that up in here. For 1,000 years, the world was Catholic. Bang, that was it from the Christian perspective. And because the Roman church assimilated into almost all of the Roman, ancient Roman traditions, it still survived. But it is now surviving. And it would talk as a lamb, but really be a dragon. See? And it actually now, and this is the human nature thing, isn't it? They were once persecuted too, as were true Christians who kept the Sabbath and the like. Then once they got official state approval, they were the state-sponsored church. They came after everybody who wasn't on their side. See? And so many in God's church have suffered at this hand. Now, let's move on here. This we already talked about. The Byzantine Emperor Justinian was the first attempt to revive Rome. There was always this desire to keep Rome alive. And you understand now that the deadly wound was healed. But it was kind of a cumbersome, difficult thing to do. Then remember we talked about Charlemagne, the second revival. Then we talked about Alexander the Great. And you can see all those animals assimilated into the great beast power there. We have Charles V. And then we have Napoleon. And then the next revival. And it would these areas that when they revived really absorbed the same landmass, with a few exceptions, of the previous empires before them. And then, of course, this fella here. As we mentioned last time, the irony is that everything that Hitler wanted to do basically has now happened without the crucible of this terrible war. Germany is the powerhouse in Europe. That's why in Greece, it does not like Germany, but Germany is the one who has got the financial punch. They're sort of almost, some have said Germany is like what do they call those banks? Not the regular banks. Anyway, central bank. Germany's like the central bank of Europe. And we saw last time that everybody's broke, but still the Germans are able to kind of keep this thing going. But Europe right now is in real, real trouble. We'll get into that. There's yet one more revival to come. And we've been waiting and watching for it I've been in the church 40 years. And some of you, anybody longer than me? I think some of you. Well, you had to have been a kid to be. Okay. Because she can't be over 30. So that revival's coming. And at times in the church, we think, this is it, man. This is it. Again, we know we have to be careful. We can't put dates. We can't try to give these predictions. All we try to do is give us an overview of what's happening and then watch and see what happens. Now, let's go ahead and play. We're going to talk about the mark of the beast and then try to tie these things in a little bit. We're going to, instead of me reading what he says, we're going to let you hear what he says. I hope. Okay. So, we're quite Pope. He's not a Pope, he's a bishop. So, what is the mark of the beast? Remember now, the Roman system had all about died, called the deadly wound, and you can read these things in some articles or booklets we have. And it was, the Roman system was revived via the Roman Church taking on almost all of the different attributes and then sticking, it sounded like a lamb, but really a dragon. And that they claim to be godly and so forth and Christian and so forth. Now, you can see, and I don't have time to go into it, but they don't, one of the other authors here who's a Catholic, he says, the scriptures are not sufficient unto salvation. You can't learn enough about salvation from the scriptures. Scriptures are, they said, especially the gospels, are not historical, nor are they biographical. They are attempts, clumsy attempts of first century Christians, that's how they explain it, to just tell a story about Jesus. And so a lot of the stuff you don't really believe, but it sort of just gives a story so they can talk about Jesus and so forth. So they really don't think that the scripture is binding on them. Now, I read somewhere where the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And he also says that if you want to be fully equipped, not being ashamed, it is, so the Paul, what is that verse? I'm doing off the top of my head. Alright, great. 2 Timothy 2:15. Glad he's back. He's got to help me out. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what I was trying to get. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Then the next part. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And then, and then other places he says that the man of God lacked nothing. The scriptures are there, so the man of God would lack nothing. I should have written that down. So what's going on? As I said before, we're waiting for this last revival. And yet, as you look at things right now, you wonder, how is this ever going to happen? Europe, which was once the I'm going to use it with quotation marks, the continent of Christianity, and again, put quotes around that, is now being overrun by Muslims. There are more mosques in Scotland. If you go get up in a high building, look out over many European cities. France is one of them. England's beginning to see it. But there are more mosques than there are churches. Okay, they are financially going down the tubes. They're fighting among themselves. Somehow, in some way, they're going to have to revive the sense of European, of Western, even Western way of thinking. I don't know if there's going to be a terrible, terrible war with the Muslims in Europe, and probably in the United States eventually. That the whole culture is being attacked and is in real trouble. But it will revive, because God says there would be these revivals. Let me just move on a little bit here. Europe is in trouble. They've been kind of naive. Socialists tend to just think, you know, everything's going to be fine. We all love each other. We all have different opinions. And yet, the Muslims are committed to converting the world. They are absolutely committed to it. And, for example, I don't know if you can read it here. The French public, how strong do you identify with each of the following groups? Your religion would be this color and your country. They seem to be more obviously dedicated to their own country in some places, and some places pretty close. But others, Germany is interesting, isn't it? So anyway, they're in real trouble now. There are places in France where the police don't go. They're under Sharia law there. And you break the law there, the police won't go in and help. You will come under their laws. All right. Now, this is interesting. The fastest growing religion in the world is Muslim. Okay? So, this is a mosque. There's even one here in town that look like this. This pie is for showing what's in the United States. For example, the place of birth of Muslims in the United States. 35% of Muslims in the United States were born here. And then you can see the others are break off. So they are converting rapidly. And they're born American, and they look at Christianity and it's in tohu and bohu and confusion. And so 35% of converts are American citizens who were born here. Now, this is for the United States. And you see, Europe only, if they're from Europe, there's 5%. Africa's 4%. Other foreign-born Muslims who are now living in the United States, less than 6%. In the United States, you see 35% are Muslims. That has an impact not only on the United Church of God, but of the churches of God as well. What will happen? What's going on? Well, to know these things, I cannot cover all of it in the sermons, even though we've covered a lot of information. I urge you to read these two booklets at a minimum. There's a lot of information in there. They seem, as far as I'm concerned, they're really balanced. But they tried to give good information without getting crazy about it. Of course, these are publications from the church. And I think I've only had time to just sort of brush over this in some ways. But the point of all this is our world is changing very, very rapidly. The country you and I knew growing up in 5 years will not be recognizable. And what does that portend for the church? It means hard times. I mean, I can't give you, sunshine, lollipop understanding of that. But it's going to be hard times. Remember, we've seen other places where they're going to make war against Christianity of all kinds. The culture is changing rapidly. What are we looking for? Well, we're looking for the revival of the Roman Empire. And right now, for us to say that the Roman Empire is going to revive in Europe is a real statement of faith. Because it's a mess over there. And the churches, these huge cathedrals, are sitting empty. Nobody comes except a bunch of old folks. And there might be a cathedral that could seat 500-600 people, and there's 25 of them, and the average age is 80. They're just very old. They're dying out. What will happen? Something's going to have to happen. And there's going to have to be some leaders who will speak as a lamb, but actually be of a mindset of lion. I can put my mind. Anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. We need to be. The purpose of my sermons on this subject is to help us to draw closer to God and realize it is God who determines the outcome of nations. And we need to be drawing closer and closer to God through periodic prayer, prayer and periodic fasting. Because as we enter into this difficult time, as the culture changes, there's going to be more and more persecution on the church. And that's in one sense, is a good thing, because it should wake us up and become more fervent. And some, they won't. They'll just cave in and go with it, the system. But let's watch for, there's so many things going on right now in the world. Which ones will trigger this revival? And again, I've just sort of touched on it a little bit. Where will there be a holy war in Europe with European Western powers? And somehow, some way, with the church getting more and more involved in that, the Catholic Church, to stamp out Muslims. Is that going to happen? I don't know. But that may be what it would take. Now, since I brought it up, it won't happen that way. But it may take something like that. When they say, if we want to save our Western culture, we've got to do it now. And the other guys say, no, you're not. You're going to convert or die. Well, we'll accommodate you. And they're going to have, maybe you'll have a terrible war over that. Which then, if it works this way, then the Roman Empire says, we have now got to stay alert because there's still lots of enemies out there, and this whole system solidifies. Now, is that going to be the way to? I don't know. I don't know. But I know we are here, and we need to be praying more and more for the kingdom of God, drawing close to God, and asking for faith and asking for courage to stand for the truth and do it in a, remember, always be ready to give an answer for the truth that's in you with humility and meekness. And that's hard when you're being attacked. But that's what God wants us to do. I'll quit here. I'm on a social network thing. It's kind of new, but one guy was lamenting the murder of that lion. And, of course, it was a sad story. But I couldn't help it. I said, well, it's a shame that so many people are upset about this lion. And, you know, the guy shouldn't have done it. He's probably going to go to jail. So, but what about the 70 million fetuses that have been butchered? See? Oh, and his response was, well, we're all the same. See, humans and animals are the same. And therefore, animals suffer. So when an animal suffers, why should he not feel bad about that? Well, I wasn't saying don't feel bad about it. But why not mourn for the 70 million babies? He totally ignored it. But see, that to us, that's common sense. But it's out. People don't know it anymore in the world. Okay, I've gone on too long. So draw close to God. Read this material and digest it slowly, and pray for the kingdom to come, and pray that we have the faith to stand and to be one of those who, as it says, they will do great exploits. And maybe that's just part of that, will be just standing for the truth and letting God do what He's going to do with us in this new and changing environment. That will end, finally, after 3 weeks, this series of sermons.